There seemed to be no hope of rescue. And then the claw came, and Woody and his friends made it to safety. I wonder if you're sitting here this evening and you think you're in need of rescuing. I wonder if you've ever realised that Jesus is the one who's rescued us from a much fierier finish than that. Perhaps we've ever doubted that Jesus really is enough for our rescue. How can we really be sure that when we call on Jesus' name, he's going to save us? It seems too good to be true. Surely we need to do something extra. Or perhaps we're here tonight and we have doubts that we ever need saving at all. Maybe because we don't believe there's a judgment to come, or because we think we can just save ourselves. We may not say it like this, but that's in reality how we live our lives each day. And what is it about Jesus that saves us anyway? How can I really be sure that Jesus is all I need to be saved, and all I need to do is to rely on him? If you remember from last week, from Peter's Pentecost sermon, we began it by seeing that we were in the last days. If you have a look down at verse 17, the little passage before, Peter is prophesying to us. He's using the prophecy of Joel, and he's fulfilling it by saying that this period now, as the Holy Spirit is poured out, is the last days. Judgment will come, and only, verse 21, will anyone be saved by calling on the name of the Lord. Now he ends this sermon with these words in verse 36. Do turn to them with me, where he says, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." His aim is to assure his listeners at Pentecost that the person they crucified, the one who they can call on to be saved, is Jesus, the one whom God has made Lord and Christ. See, Jesus of Nazareth is both the one who has the authority as Lord and the one who fulfills all the promises of the Old Testament as God's anointed King, Christ. So I believe that Peter's aim then should be my aim now. And that is to give us an assurance of who Jesus is, why we can be sure that if we call on his name, we will be saved. So, if you remember nothing else from this evening, don't remember Toy Story 3. Remember this question and answer on the front of your sheet that you've got there. How can I be sure that if I call on Jesus' name, I will be saved? Answer, because Jesus is Lord and Christ. And I hope to show you that by looking at this in four ways, both from his life, point one, his death, point two, his resurrection, point three, his ascension, point four. There are four ways, I think, that Peter says we can be sure that Jesus is Lord and Christ. So, number one, from his life, point one. Have a look with me at verse 22. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. Peter is saying that in his life, Jesus did amazing things through God, which pointed to his greatness, and you saw them. Whether it was by word of mouth or eyewitnesses themselves, they would have known firsthand about the miracles, wonders and signs that Peter was referring to. The time, for instance, when Jesus healed the paralytic in Luke chapter 2, and he pronounced the authority to forgive sins that only God could do. Or perhaps it was when Jesus raised his friend Lazarus, a man from Bethany, who had been dead for 3 days in a tomb, to life. That's John chapter 11. Well, how about the time when Jesus, in the presence of some hardened fishermen who were scared for their lives, calmed a storm on the Lake of Galilee with simply a word. That's Mark chapter 4. Or when, because of his compassion on the crowd, Jesus fed 5,000 men with 5 loaves and 2 fish in front of disbelieving disciples in Matthew 14. Doesn't matter which gospel you go to in the New Testament, they're full of Jesus doing miracles, wonders and signs, which only he could do if God was working through him. That's because Jesus had his Father's authority. It didn't come from some earthly power or ruler. It came from the creator of the universe, the Most High God himself. Now, no illustration is going to fully capture the uniqueness of Jesus' ability to save us. I can't be able to promise that to you. But I guess if we were going to trust in someone to save us, we'd need to have some confidence that they're able to do the job. They'd need to have some credentials. So, for instance, you wouldn't have too much confidence of being rescued from deep water if your rescuer came to you wearing a rubber band and some armbands. Or imagine you need to be saved from the 5th floor of a burning building. Your confidence in your only rescuer would plummet if they had a fear of heights and very bad asthma. No help to you whatsoever. In contrast, Jesus has the credentials to save us. In his life, he showed that he was the only one who was uniquely qualified to do it, because he was able to do things that only God could do. And ultimately, because of his sinless life, his divine nature, only he could forgive sins because of his authority as Lord and Christ. No one else has that authority. No one else can get anywhere near. Yet here's the shock. Although Jesus demonstrated these amazing things in his life, Peter's hearers killed him anyway. That's point 2. Have a look at verse 23 with me. This man, talking about Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Jesus was Lord and Christ, and yet they, along with the Romans, had killed Jesus by crucifying him on the cross. Perhaps some of them had even been part of the crowd who had released Barabbas about 2 months before and had sent Jesus off to be crucified. Isn't it one of the ironies of the gospel that Jesus' greatness is seen not only in his life, but it's also seen in his death? See, people demonstrate true greatness in their lives, don't they? They make discoveries. They go beyond the boundaries of human endeavour, what was thought previously not possible. They dominate their field of expertise. Usain Bolt, for instance, quite good at sprinting. Not anyone else is beating him at the moment. But they demonstrate their greatness in life, not in death. But in death, Jesus showed his greatness and his authority. Because Peter tells us to look at who is really behind what was going on at the cross. And you've got it there in verse 23. It's God. God's set purposes. God's foreknowledge. See, Jesus' death was no tragic accident or a divine oversight. God didn't suddenly overextend himself on his plans. It was all part of his eternal plan, purposed at the beginning of time for his son, so that we could be sure that Jesus is the only one we need to call on to be saved. And this is where it gets personal, because that's a rescue that every single one of us desperately needs. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all of us fall short of God's glory. We simply can't measure up to his standards, his holiness. That's because of our sin. And the result of that is that we are in debt to God. It must be paid, but we're in no position to pay it. because we cannot save ourselves. See, Jesus' death needed to happen so that we could be saved from our sins, which rightly deserve God's judgment. And we could sit here this evening and try and get ourselves off the hook, couldn't we? Because we weren't there 2,000 years ago, and we didn't physically send Jesus to the cross. We weren't among the crowd who said, "Crucify him." We weren't the guys who said, "Free Barabbas." We weren't even born yet. But we condemn ourselves every single day when we set ourselves up as Lord and Saviour of our own lives. It's when we relegate Jesus from the place that he rightly deserves to be. Maybe it's when we disobey God when he calls us to love our neighbours, our children, even our enemies. Maybe it's when we enter into relationships or friendships with people which we know will lead us away from our Christian faith because of the activities we might be asked to do or the influences that they have on us. It's when we decide that we can make the rules about how we live our lives and we just disregard God and what he says to us in the Bible. That's the rebellion that caused Jesus' blood to be shed on the cross and his body that needed to be broken for us. And we've got a great opportunity a little later on as we come to communion to remember with thanksgiving God's rescue plan, which found its fulfillment in the slain Lord Jesus Christ. And remember the part that our sin played in condemning him to that death. In the words that we'll say a bit later on, we'll say this in the prayer of humble access. We'll say that we're not so worthy to gather up the crumbs under his table. It's a reminder that we're not worthy of Jesus' love, forgiveness and blessing. But the prayer continues like this, because we declare him to be the same Lord whose nature is always to have mercy. You see, we come to God based on the righteousness of his Son, on God's character, not on our character, not on our righteousness. Our assurance comes on Jesus and his merit, not on ours. And if that wasn't enough to praise Jesus for, there's much more. So, let's keep going. There's more because Jesus not only demonstrated his greatness in life and in death, he demonstrates it in his resurrection. So that's verses 24 to 32. And so we're on point three, his resurrection. You see, tonight we can be certain of Jesus' credentials to save, because he was raised to life. Verse 24, death couldn't hold him. The ultimate curse of sin pronounced on Adam and the whole of mankind, all the way back in Genesis 3, had now been defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ. His resurrection means that the power of death has been defeated, and we can have a sure and certain confidence in eternal life, because Jesus has been raised. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, he tells us how important this is. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. See, our faith is useless and futile. What I'm doing this evening has no point whatsoever unless the Lord Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. Sounds pretty fundamental, doesn't it? And so with something so crucial, something so fundamental, isn't it great that in these verses Peter gives us assurance that Jesus' resurrection really did happen? And proof that by doing this, Jesus demonstrated he was Lord and Christ. The proof first comes from the Old Testament. So glance at verses 25 to 28. This is where Peter applies a quote from Psalm 16. And it's a psalm all about the security that King David has, not in himself, but in God. Both his security as king, but also within his soul, because of who God is. And yet this psalm, written hundreds of years before Jesus was born, is interpreted by Peter as speaking of Jesus, as the Holy One of God, who would not be abandoned to the grave, verse 27, nor his body see decay. See, David was looking forward to the promise given to him by God in verse 30, that one of his descendants would rule on the throne forever. It doesn't take a genius to realise that for someone to reign forever, they need to be able to live forever. So his descendants, people like Solomon, Rehoboam, Asa, and so on, well, they had reigned in the line of David, but every single one of them had come to the same end. They died. You see, God's promise to David that his descendants would rule forever could only ever be fulfilled in the Messiah, the one who would conquer death, the one who did it by being raised from the dead so that he would live forever. Jesus of Nazareth, in the line of David, is that man. And we know that not only because the resurrection fulfilled the promises made to King David, but it's witnessed in history. I have a friend who has no problem with Jesus being alive, no problem with most of the events of his life, no problem even with his death. His problem is he can't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. It's a stumbling block to him. And that's understandable. It may be a stumbling block to us, for those of us who are Christians here this evening, and perhaps for those of us who aren't. It's a struggle. It's an understandable one. It may be something that you're challenged on at school or at work or at university. When someone says to you, prove that the dead man Jesus came back to life. Tough question. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ has authoritative and weighty evidence. Have a look at verse 32. Peter reminded his readers of the eyewitness authority with which he speaks. And he says, verse 32, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. You could go back to Luke 24. You could go back to the beginning of Acts, how Jesus appeared to the apostles and gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. And Peter had seen him himself. He'd seen him rise. He'd seen him eat fish. He'd heard Jesus speak to him. He'd seen many convincing proofs. And he wasn't the only one. Imagine for a moment that it's July, slightly lighter than this. It's a couple of weeks before the end of the school term, and we're at Fordham Primary School across the road. And because it's summer in England, it's an overcast day. It's about 14 degrees. And Fordham School are having their annual sports day on their playing field. It's about 140 children-ish. Each of them has a parent rooting on from the sidelines, so that's 280. About 20 staff members who are happy that they're not teaching and they're at a sports day instead, 300. And add another 25 to 30 extras who come. I'm at about 330, if my maths are correct. So 330 people witness Fordham School's sports day over the road. And we weren't there. But I guess we'd be unlikely to deny that that sports day really happened. That children took part in the races. That there were winners and losers and probably some tears. We'd be completely happy with declaring it true because over 300 people saw it and witnessed it and would later speak about it in varying detail. But here's the thing. Paul says that Jesus appeared to over 500 believers, not 330, at one time, after he's raised from the dead. But what's our natural tendency? It's to not believe that it happened. Many people have huge problems believing that fact in history. But the resurrection is not some huge, giant leap of faith. It has tangible evidence. It can be investigated in the same way that any historical event can be. Why am I telling you this? Because we can have confidence that if we're Christians here tonight, Jesus' resurrection not only fulfills Old Testament scripture, but was seen by real people, apostles, who are willing to die for their witness. So we don't need to be embarrassed. We don't need to shy away from defending the resurrection of Jesus as some hoax or some conspiracy. We have cold, hard eyewitness events, witness in the New Testament. That's what our non-Christian friends can engage with. And very briefly, point four, we also have a Jesus who now reigns as Lord and Christ because, verse 33, he was exalted to the right hand of God, where he now rules in glory and splendour. It's because his earthly mission is done that he's now seated at God's right hand. And it's through Jesus, says Peter, that the Holy Spirit has been poured out at Pentecost. So those who heard Peter's first sermon witnessed Pentecost as a display of God's power poured out by the Lord Jesus Christ in the person of the promised Holy Spirit. And that's where he reigns. He reigns from heaven as Lord and Christ, as his Spirit now continues his saving work on all nations until he comes to judge. Let's pause for a moment and just reflect on what you've heard. Can you think of anyone like this that's walked the face of the earth? Has there been anyone who's had the same authority, who's gone through death, who's come out the other side because of the resurrection? Is there anyone else who's worthy to sit at God's right hand and reign in majesty and splendour? That's why we can call on the name of Jesus to be saved. Because there's no one else like him. He's God's promised King and Lord. He lived a perfect life. He died a sin-bearing death. And his resurrection conquered the ultimate curse of sin, so that we can have a certainty of the life to come and an eternity in heaven with our King. So how does your heart respond to that this evening? In the very next verse, the response from Peter's original listeners was that they were cut to the heart. They saw their need for Jesus and their need to turn to him to be saved. But do we? If we're not a Christian here this evening, can we see the uniqueness of the person of Jesus? No one else is qualified to save us and can give us that assurance of salvation apart from him. But we don't want to call on his name to be saved. We don't want to acknowledge him. We want to explain him as a good man of history, a madman of religion, or a make-believe man of a biased Bible. We either acknowledge that there's nothing to be saved from, or we don't need anyone else but ourselves to save us. But as Christians, if we're honest, we're just as likely to respond with indifference and cold-heartedness as we hear Peter proclaim the amazing news of Jesus. How do I know that? Because that's how I am. Most of the time, my heart is lukewarm at best towards Jesus. I had moments as I was preparing this sermon this week where I was praising God for how incredible Jesus is. And because I can be so confident of where I'll go when I die because of him reigning as Lord and Christ. That's part of the time. But most of the time, I'm lukewarm. Those truths haven't penetrated my hard heart. They haven't made me thankful. They just make me indifferent. And if that's you this evening, here's another reason to be thankful. We can be thankful to God for his Spirit. He's the one who's at work every time we read and hear his word. He's the one who softens our hearts, thankfully, so that there's no pressure on me to do that. So that as we hear these things said week by week, he's the one who helps our hearts to respond rightly to Jesus in love in adoration and in praise. And just in case we need perhaps an antidote to our hardness of heart that may even be starting right now as I speak, here are some words from Romans 6, verse 23. And these are the words I'm going to finish with and then pray. For the wages of sin is death. That's what each one of us deserves, to be given by God for the way we reject him, for our part in his going to the cross for our sins. That's part one. Part two, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Instead, God gives us eternal life through the resurrected and reigning Lord Jesus Christ. A gift we cannot earn. A rescue we do not deserve. We only receive it because of Jesus. Because he's the one who's qualified to rescue us. Let's be assured that we can trust in him alone. And rejoice afresh at the rescue that only he could achieve. Let's pray together. Father, help our hearts to be softened towards you right now, to not be switching off into the next part of the service, but to be rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ afresh for what he's done for us. Help us to remember what we were before him, and help us to remember what we are now because of him. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.